You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Find a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We are in the third week of a series going through the Lord's Prayer, and I am thankful for the opportunity we have to work through and think through a number of these things. You know, often we don't launch out into new activities or develop new habits, often because we're just not quite sure how. You know, how do we do this? How do we go about it? You know, say you want to lose some weight. You want to, you know, start a diet. And it's like, well, what diet do I do? There's a million different diets. Can I eat eggs or can I not eat eggs? Are carbs good for me? Are carbs bad for me? You know, there's so we get confused. How should I go about this? Or you want to work out, but there's a million different ways to work out, a million different routines, all sorts of different programs. What's the way that will work? What's the best way? And often that's a big question. Or maybe you want to develop a habit like beginning to read scripture. And you say, well, where do I start? And how much should I read? And how long should I read for? And we don't often undertake new things, even things that we think are important, things that would be good for us, because we're just not quite sure how. If we want to put in the time and the effort, maybe even sacrifice, we want to know we're doing it the right way. We want to know that it will pay off in the end. A number of years ago, I was trying to flatten out an area in our yard and create a garden for my wife. And so I had this idea in my head, and I went through and I dug 10 post holes. And I don't know if you've dug a post hole recently. And I didn't have an auger. I had, you know, one of these things. And I've done a lot of post holes in my life. I used to work for a deck builder. Deck builders dig post holes all the time, but it still stinks. It's awful, awful work. And so I dug 10 post holes in my yard, and 3 feet deep, and our yard is full of rocks. It's full of tree roots. It's full of sun-hardened, baked, dried clay. At least that's what it feels like. It was miserable work. I got these 10 post holes dug, and I was so glad to get the worst part of the job done. And as I finished the job, my neighbor came over, and we began to talk about the project. And after we talked about the project for several minutes, I realized those post holes aren't going to work, which was very disappointing. I had just dug 10 post holes, and I don't mind a little bit of hard work, but I want it to pay off in the end. I want it to be of some value. I want to get some return for my labor. And so it is with prayer. Prayer is, it's a kind of work. It's a glorious work, but it takes time. It takes energy. It takes attention. And probably most of us have thought at some point in time, as we settle down to try to pray, is something like, I don't really know what I'm doing here. I'm not quite sure how this goes. I don't know if I'm doing it the right way. I want to do this, but I'm not sure it's going to work. I need help. And that's where Jesus' disciples are here too, in the Lord's Prayer. In Luke's version of Luke 11, he begins it with the disciples asking Jesus, or teach us, Lord, to pray. And so Jesus begins to teach them to pray. And we saw a couple weeks ago, earlier in Matthew chapter 6, the first thing he tells them is, look, your heart has to be in the right place. You don't pray for the praise of other people. You don't pray to impress, to show off how eloquent you might be or how spiritual you can sound. No, we pray to commune and fellowship with God himself. God is the reward. But secondly, not just that our heart has to be in the right place, Jesus makes it clear that you can't rely on technique. There's not a trick to it. Like, well, if you say just these words in just this way, even with the Lord's Prayer itself, like you can rely on technique, or you can say, well, just say it over and over and over again until you wear God down. With Jesus says, no, That's not the right way to do it, as though we can compel God to do something, force him to do something he may not even want to do because we've done it the right way or overwhelmed him with our persistence. And Jesus then says something both fascinating and highly significant as we think about what it means to pray. He says to them why they shouldn't do either of those things. He says at the end of Matthew 6:8, because your Father knows what you need before you even ask. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. See, the right context for understanding prayer isn't a business transaction. It's not, prayer is not a negotiation. The right context for thinking about prayer is a relationship. He doesn't even say, when you pray to my Father, he says, no, pray like this, to pray to your Father. Your Father knows what you need. It's not some deity whose good side we're trying to stay on, whose good side we're trying to stay on. No, God is the very best imaginable Father. He is full of love. And not only full of love, but that Heavenly Father knows us. I mean, he really, really knows us. A number of years ago, probably 20 years ago anyway, my Grandma Glupker, I had an opportunity to meet President George W. Bush at a campaign event, and which was very exciting for her, of course. My aunt and uncle were there, and she went with them. And so she has pictures, my grandma does, of her standing next to President Bush with her arm around him. And it's kind of a neat picture. It's kind of a neat thing. There's President Bush. There's my grandma and my aunt and uncle. It's a neat thing, but I don't want to overstate what's happening there. Right? It's not like she would periodically head down to Washington, D.C. and pull up to the White House and, you know, they'd say, what is your business here? And she'd say, I'm here to see George. Tell him Tina's here, you know? Don't you remember Grand Rapids 2004, you know? It's not that kind of relationship. He'd met her, but he met 1,000 people that night, right? But with God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, he really knows us. You can go to him, and he won't be like, where do I know you from? Who are you again? Where did we meet? No. He knows us deeply and intimately. If you come to him and say, Lord, I had this hurtful thing happen at school today, he's like, I know. Father, I'm really stressed out about, he says, I know. I know. Lord, I'm really struggling with, he says, I know. He really knows, and he really cares. He knows what we need. He knows better than we do what we need. We are pretty clear usually on what we want. But God, our loving Heavenly Father, knows what we really need. And yet, when he teaches his disciples to pray, he doesn't tell them, because he knows what they need, when you pray, just pray like this. Whatever you think, God, do what you're going to do. He doesn't say that. He gives them things to pray. He gives them six specific petitions to ask him for. Ask him for these things. And these six petitions reveal the fundamental priorities and concerns of the Christian life, which is why from the very earliest days of the church until at least a couple generations ago, the Lord's Prayer was central in Christian formation. It was a central way that the church taught and trained people how to relate to God and to know him. They would teach so much of it through the Lord's Prayer, and we need to recover that because much of that has been lost. We need to know again, and we can learn again from the Lord's Prayer, what it means to know God, to be with him and for him. We need to recover that kind of piety, that kind of clarity, and that kind of wisdom. So over the next 6 weeks, Lord willing, I want to consider these six petitions from the Lord's Prayer, beginning this morning with the first one. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, I pray this morning that we would indeed hallow your name, that we would understand from your word, you would give us grace to understand what this means and what it means for us and how it ought to change not just our prayer lives, but our lives as a whole. So, Father, please use your word. Please use this prayer for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's the big thing I want to see this morning. The most important priority in prayer is to pray for the most important things. The most important priority in prayer is to pray for the most important things. And you might say, well, thanks, Ben, that's profound. The most important thing is to pray for the most important things. Well, that clears everything up. Now I have all my questions answered. Pray for the important stuff. But think about that for a moment. Because it raises a very important question. What are the most important things? What are the things that should get the greatest priority? You know, the Lord's Prayer is trying to show us this. You know, look at your Bible. Look at Matthew 6, verse 9. Look at the first three petitions. They are all God-centered. Look at them. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your kingdom come. Later in verse 10, your will be done. The first three petitions are all focused on God, and not till the last three do we see concern for us. Verse 11, give us our daily bread. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that arrangement is no accident. It's not that our concerns are unimportant to God. If they were, there would be no reason to pray at all. He is a loving Father. It's that our concerns are relativized, that is, put in their proper place by the most important concern in the universe, God. God is the most important being in the universe. And our prayers and the priority of our prayers ought to reflect that. Prayer should begin by drawing our attention to the most important being in the universe, God Himself. And so He begins this prayer with the first and greatest priority. He prays, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Well, hallowed is an old-fashioned word we don't really use anymore. It simply means to make holy. And probably no other word or idea in the Bible is more closely connected with God than the idea of holiness. That God is holy. To be holy is to be different. It's to be set apart. I have here a container with nearly 50 medium quality pens that I use in Bible studies. And so I have 50 pens here. None of them is particularly special. They are of medium quality, as I pointed out. We seem to always have secretaries in the past who bought very low quality pens, and I like high quality pens, but I didn't want to pay for high quality pens for everyone in my Bible study, so about medium quality pens. So they're not special in any sense, but they could be. I mean, I could pull one out and separate it from the rest. And this one has become special. I've set it apart. I've made it, well, in a way, I've made it holy. It's different than all the rest. It's not common anymore. It's the one that's set apart. Now, we don't think of holy in our lives other than at church. Holy is a church word for us. But God's people in the Old Testament, holy wasn't a church word. Holy was a life word. Holiness is all over the Old Testament, all over the lives of God's people. I mean, as a nation, they were holy in this way. God has said of all the nations in the world, I'm going to pick out one nation. There's countless thousands and thousands of tribes and peoples and nations, and God says, I'm going to pick out one nation, Israel. That's my people. They are holy. They are set apart. They have a special purpose, a special task, a special role to play. The people are holy. Within the people of Israel, there are 12 tribes, but one of those tribes is picked out. the tribe of the Levites, and they say, you have a special task. You don't inherit any land. You get a job, and your job is to serve in the tabernacle and later the temple. You get to serve close to God's presence. Those Levites are set apart as holy in the land. The tabernacle itself. Think about Israel leaves the nation of Egypt. They're traveling through the wilderness. Many, many people. Tents everywhere, but there's one tent. There's one tent that's different than all of the rest. It sits at the center of the camp, and that tent is holy. It's set apart. It is guarded and protected. And even within the tabernacle, there is the inner room, the Holy of Holies, that is a place that is inapproachable. Only one man, the high priest, can go in there, and only once a year, and only with blood. Holiness marked all, even their day-to-day life was marked. We've just, if you're reading through the scriptures this year, you've probably recently read through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and there's this constant concern for clean and unclean, holy and profane in almost every area of life. Holiness is a central part of their life together. And God's holiness is not arbitrary. It's not like God randomly said, I'm going to be the holy one and set myself apart. God isn't holy because he's been set apart. He's set apart because he is in himself over and above all of things. There were only two things in the universe. The creation and the creator. There is a creator, God himself, and there is everything else. Men, women, children, planets, galaxies, stars, angels, demons. There's God. And there's everything else. It's not arbitrary. God's not saying to the people, pretend that I'm holy. No, he is. There's none like him. No one close. He's in a category by himself. God is holy. And we see God's holiness, especially in his awesome power and purity. Listen to this passage in Isaiah chapter 6. You're probably familiar with it. Isaiah the prophet says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Now, this isn't imaginary. He's seeing things as they really are. And he said, the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah sees this vision of the Lord's holiness. And the thing he becomes most profoundly aware of is his own unholiness. He sees the holiness of God. And when he sees the holiness of God, he starts to see himself and the people and world around him in a different way, in the right and proper way. And he says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. His vision of God and his holiness helps him see the world and himself in the right way. You know, you and I need some perspective on the holiness of God too. If we lose sight of God's holiness, we lose sight of who we really are, and we lose sight of what the world is really like. We get so caught up in the difficulties of life or maybe in the pleasures of life that the holiness of God, the very godness of God, can get lost. Think how often we have a relational conflict with a friend or family member, and we don't think about that without regard for the fact that a holy God sits in the throne of the universe. We worry about things, our job or our finances, but do we consider that a holy God sits on the throne of the universe? We struggle, perhaps, with some overwhelming temptation. Are we mindful of the fact that a holy God sits on the throne of the universe? We fight with a paralyzing fear. Do we remember that there is a holy God that sits on the throne of the universe? There's no one like God, no one. And here's what Jesus instructs us to pray. That God's name, that his name be made holy. Well, what is God's name? What is his name? Well, we could answer that in a couple of different ways. First, turn to Exodus chapter 3. Look at Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses, who will become the great leader of God's people, has gone out into the wilderness. He's tending sheep there for his father-in-law, Jethro, and he sees a remarkable sight. He sees a bush that's burning but not consumed. And as he draws near to it, God stops him because God is there in the bush. God tells him, don't come any closer. Take your shoes off. The land you're walking on is holy ground. And he speaks to Moses, I've seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses is skeptical, worried, doesn't think he's up to the task. And look what he says in Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. We might say in the first place that God's name is his identity. Now, if we were to read through the whole Old Testament, we'd see that God's name is said in a number of different ways. He's described in all sorts of his virtues and powers and strengths, right? There's all sorts of names for God, but the fundamental name for God that he gives to Moses and his people here is, I am. It's a remarkable assertion. God simply is. There are nations all over serving all sorts of God, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, the God of our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is. He simply is. Whether he's acknowledged or not, whether he's believed in or not, whether he's obeyed and loved or not, he simply is. God's name is his identity. But there's a second way we could think about God's name besides his identity, and this is the one that the Lord's Prayer is most concerned about. God's name is his reputation. God's name is his reputation. In Bible terms, we might say it is his glory. A number of years ago, I was playing paintball with my brothers. I'm Saginaw, where I grew up, and my parents live out in the country. And so I was playing paintball with my two brothers. And there's a place on my parents' house where there's the barn is here, and right next to it is a big implement shed. And so there's just a space like this between the two. And so my brothers and I are playing paintball, and I'm kind of standing in this opening, and my youngest brother is about back where the sound booth is, standing behind a tree, and we're kind of shooting at each other, this sort of thing. And my middle brother comes walking up, and he's like, what are you doing? And I said, MJ's over there behind the tree. So, and Drew just walks right out and starts shooting. He's like, he's a terrible shot. He said, and he just walks out and starts shooting, right? Which wasn't exactly true. Michael was a fine shot, as I recall. But the point was, Drew had no regard for Michael. I'm completely unconcerned that he's standing over there shooting a paintball gun at me. I completely disinterested, or it doesn't make any difference to me whatsoever. I'm just going to walk out and start shooting. And there are many people who treat God in the same kind of way. There's a God who's created the universe, who holds it in his hands, who holds us and our very lives and existence in his hands. who upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. And there are so many people, probably sometimes you and I, who treat it as nothing. We treat him as inconsequential, not to be concerned about, not to be worried, I got other things going on. They treat God and his name and his reputation as though he were nothing. That's exactly how so many people treat God's existence, inconsequential. It sheds light on a verse we see multiple times in the Psalms. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, he doesn't necessarily say it out loud, especially in ancient Israel. You would have to be a fool to stand on the corner in ancient Israel and say, there is no God. No, they don't do it like that. People today do that. No, they say it in their heart. They live as though God is inconsequential. They go about their business and they do their own thing and they live for their own purposes and they live in their own way and they treat God. They live in their hearts and in their lives as if there is no God, as if it doesn't matter what they do, as if it doesn't matter with how they relate to him at all. Like God can be ignored. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, we're not asking that God's name would become more holy. As though, God, you're not quite holy enough, I'd like to ask that you'd get more holy. He's already infinitely holy. He's perfect and completely holy. We're praying that his name would be regarded as holy. We're praying about his reputation. In Bible times, a name was more than just a label. A person's name was understood to indicate their reputation and their character. We don't think about that much anymore, but it still really is true. I mean, imagine that you own a business. Let me pick on it. Imagine Charlie Roselle owns an excavation business. It's not that hard for some of us to imagine. And I hire Charlie to do some work, and he comes and does the work, and I'm just not happy with it. I'm a difficult customer to please, and when he leaves, I'm just not happy. And I just start telling everybody, Charlie screwed up everything in my job. I go on Google. Everywhere I go, Charlie did exactly the opposite of what I paid him to do, exactly the opposite of what I wanted. I can't imagine a more crooked excavator, and I go on and I tell everybody. I take out an ad in the newspaper. Now, nobody reads a newspaper. I take out a Facebook ad, and I do whatever I can. And finally, Charlie's like, I'm calling my lawyer. You're ruining my reputation. You're going to ruin me. And I say, oh, no, Charlie, I'm not after you. I'm just taking down your name. It's the same thing. You ruin my name, you ruin me. And here, in this prayer, Jesus is instructing us to pray that God's name would be hallowed, regarded as holy, put on a pedestal, hung in lights for everyone to see. That God's name and reputation would be exalted so that he would be known and loved and worshiped and trusted. Pray that God's name would be regarded as holy. Why do we even need to pray that? What's the problem? Think about that old hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. You know the one. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But think about the third verse. The third verse goes like this. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. There is nothing wrong with God's holiness. It doesn't fall short. It doesn't need improvement, but it needs to be seen. And we have an enemy who seeks to blind our eyes. Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so they might not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's holiness needs to be seen and it needs to be regarded. And when we pray, hallowed be your name, what we are praying is God, in growing and increasing ways here and across this community and across the world, let people see your holiness. Let people see your glory. Let them regard you and trust you and give themselves to you. Father, hallowed be your name. your name. This is in so many ways the story of the entire scriptures. From the beginning when Adam and Eve enjoy God's holy presence in the garden, and then they're sent out because of their sin. And eventually God calls out a people for himself in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. They're to be his special people. They are to bear his name. That's what he tells them. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. These people bear God's name. God explicitly, they're his slaves in Egypt, and God brings them out of Egypt, and God says very explicitly, I'm bringing you out to make a name for myself. I want people to know what kind of God I am. I want them to see what kind of God I am. And it works. It works because 40 years later, when Israel finally enters the promised land, they go into the land, and people in the land, like Rahab Jericho that helps the spies, she says, we have heard what your God did for you in Egypt. We've heard about this God. And it's why we tremble in terror because of what this God has done. And Israel's job is to make God look good. Israel's job is to live in fellowship with him, in covenant with him, to live in obedience and faith to him, and that he will pour out his blessing on them as they regard him as holy in all of life, and they're going to shine to the nations. This is what it looks like to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's their job. That's their mission. That's their gift. And they squander it. They don't trust. They don't regard him as holy. They don't obey his laws. They chase after other gods. And eventually they trash his name because he comes in and punishes them for their unbelief and their disobedience. But what happens next is remarkable. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. That is not a chapter book we turn to a lot. Ezekiel 36. Israel has been carried off, punished, in exile, carried off to a foreign land. Ezekiel 36, and look at verse 19. This is what God says about his people Israel. Actually, one verse earlier, let's start in verse 18. He says, so I poured out my wrath upon them. That's his own people. For the blood they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations. They were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. It's a remarkable thing. God's people had been promised by covenant the land of Canaan, the land of promise, of blessing, flowing with milk and honey. But they had betrayed God so much and so long that in justice he comes and drives them out. And God says here, when they went and scattered to all the nations where they were taken, he says they profaned, that is, they made unholy my name, not because they said anything necessarily, but because their very presence in the foreign land said to the people, oh, their God couldn't keep them. Their God, he couldn't keep them in their own land. He couldn't protect his own people. You see what God is saying? They made me look bad. They profaned my name. So what's God going to do about that? He's going to do something about it. Look, verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries, bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. God says, I'm going to make my name holy. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to save my people. And I'm not going to do it for your sake, as though you deserve it. I'm going to do it for the sake of my own name, because you are a people called by my name. How can I let my name be profaned? Now, it would be easy for us to look at that and think, God's only thinking about himself. He's just concerned about his reputation. Oh, but that would be a mistake. Because you see what God's concern for his own reputation brings to his people. Salvation. Life. A future. And he doesn't do it by ignoring their sin. No, he judges their sin as he must for them, as he must for you and I. But he says, I'll give them a new heart. I'll put my spirit in them. I'll be with them. So that people can see my glory and regard my name. How today do we look at and see the glory and the holiness of God? We see that today when we look at Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for all things. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he, Jesus, might be preeminent. God in the gospel is glorifying his Son so that those that look to him and trust in him and live for him find God's salvation and find life. Become a people that will honor God's name as they should and glorify him as he deserves. What Jesus is telling us here in the Lord's Prayer is what we're supposed to do is pray for this. Pray that God's name would be hallowed. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is what we're to pray. But it must be more than just words that we pray. We can't pray this with sincerity and think that it won't affect how we live. God means for his name to be hallowed and glorified, not just by our lips, but by our lives. How can we pray that God would be glorified out there without really caring whether he's glorified in here? Not just glorified among the nations, although we must pray this too. But pray that we be glorified in the church. Pray that we be glorified in our homes, in our families, in our own hearts. Jesus, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You and I won't pray sincerely for God's name to be hallowed until we live sincerely that God's name would be hallowed in us, that we would regard God as holy. The most important priority in prayer is to pray for the most important things. To pray that God's name be hallowed is to pray that in every place and by all people, God would be honored, God would be glorified. It's the most important thing to pray because God is the most important being in the universe. God is the only one who can satisfy. We must pray that God be hallowed. It's the most important thing to pray, but it's also the most loving thing to pray. Because an eternity of love and joy and happiness is found only in him. It is found only among those who hallow his name. So we should pray earnestly, sincerely, passionately, that God's name would be hallowed in our hearts, in our church, in our families, in our community, through our missionaries, to every tribe and tongue and people in the world. There's a great story of Henry Martin, a famous pioneering missionary in the early 1800s, ministered in India, later through the Middle East, translated the Bible into Persian. The story is told of him seeing a picture, a drawing, where Jesus was portrayed as catching hold of the garments of Muhammad and bowing down to worship him. And as the story goes, Henry Martin burst into tears. And when he was asked about it, he said, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not to be glorified. It would be hell to me for him to be thus dishonored." Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May it be the prayer of our mouths, and even more so, may it be the prayer of our hearts. Let me invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads and reflect for just a minute. Let me ask you this week, will you pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name"? Would you pray that this week as if it were the most important thing in the world to you? What if you made it the first thing you do every morning this week? Pray just, even just that. Just that petition. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Even that one petition. Pray that it be hallowed in the world. Pray that it be hallowed in our families. Pray that it be hallowed in our church. "Father, may your name be hallowed in me." Well, I think if we begin our days with this request, that we would begin to care more. It will become, in time, not just the prayer of our lips, but the prayer of our heart. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Will you commit yourself to beginning your days this week with that prayer? Father, I pray now that your name would be hallowed. That we would not treat you as inconsequential. That we would not go about our days and go about our week forgetting about you. As though our agenda were first and foremost, as though our abilities were the key. Father, I pray that the hallowing of your name would be the prayer of our mouths and our hearts, and our lives. Lord, we'll need help with this. We are so prone to wander. I pray you would draw our minds and hearts and attention back to you. Father, I pray in our homes, in our families. Father, I pray in our life together as a church. I pray that as we come to church and as people come and join us here in worship, that there would be an overwhelming sense of these people take God seriously. Father, if we're to become that kind of people, you would have to graciously do it. So I pray you would hallow your name among us for your glory and our joy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.